Precious God, Heavenly Father, all those people across the world faced with terrorism, mindless and senseless shootings, and the fallout from it all, we commit them to you with Christian brothers and sisters working and ministering alongside them, that together we may bring faith and hope and love, the light of Christ, to a darkened world. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's have a look at the Bible passage then from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and really just half of a verse, which is verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This story must be okay because it was told to me by a German friend, so that's the disclaimer. I hope it is okay. An English man and a German man died and went to heaven. On arrival, they were surprised to find two doors. The first simply said, heaven. And the Englishman walked straight in. The second door said, lecture about heaven. And the German man, committed to working hard all his life, chose that option. I suspect there is some truth in the joke. It was certainly true when I did a college exchange in 1981. In those days, my college in Bristol, England, and the Methodist College at Reutlingen in Germany arranged an annual exchange. The German students came to England to study the works of John Wesley, the accidental founder of the modern Methodist movement. They came to study his works in English. And the English students came to Germany for a holiday. That seemed like a very good deal to me. My visit to Germany in 1981 was my first journey outside of the United Kingdom. I was overwhelmed by the friendliness of the people and began to make lasting friendships. Later, our children made friendships with young German people, including, of course, the children of our friends, and our daughter married a German. Consequently, when I heard the terrible news from Munich, I felt compelled to write to all my German friends. Email makes correspondence both convenient and quick, and soon 13 messages were on their way to friends and families and churches in Germany. My lasting friend of 35 years now, Klaus Ulrich Ruff, he and I were students when he was at Reutlingen in 1981. And after serving in many circuits, he is now the media manager for the German Methodist Church. He wrote, one of our three United Methodist churches in Munich is located just 250 yards from the Olympia shopping mall. Everyone was immediately taken to rooms in the basement to be safe. Even people fleeing from the street were invited to find safety and hospitality in the church. It was to me a very moving message, and I found in it a sign of the gospel. Christ has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It's a message of compassion. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, demonstrates there's a change of thinking happening. So from now on, a transition, a change from the old to the new. The old order is human life organized without reference to God. My friend in Munich replied, when the American president speaks, he speaks of our thoughts and our prayers are with the people of Orlando. Meanwhile, my German friend in Munich said, in the country of Martin Luther, people mention thoughts. No one mentions prayer anymore. The old order of life of which the apostle speaks is life organized without reference to God. The new order is lived according to the precepts and promises of God. That's not to say that people with no particular belief in God are as bad as they possibly can be, or that people who believe in God are as good as they possibly can be. That's obviously nonsense. Most people in the English-speaking world know the hymn Amazing Grace. It was written by a man called John Newton. John Newton lived a tough life. He was pressed for service into the Royal Navy as a 12-year-old. He became a hardened seaman, eventually a captain of a slave trading ship. But eventually, he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It reminds us, no one is too bad for the grace of God. John Wesley, founder of the modern Methodist movement, was a very religious man all his life, a pious little boy, a devout student, a zealous missionary, who felt that if only he could organize his life into daily segments of 15 minutes and give good account to God for all that he had done, in every quarter of an hour, somehow he would find peace with God. It was an entire dead end. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. By faith, a follower of Jesus lives according to what you might call the Jesus Manifesto. It is Jesus who comes preaching the kingdom of God. This is a new order, and it's a kingdom with values. Compassion, love, grace, mercy, justice, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, humility, a life that is devoted to self-giving rather than self-serving. This is the life lived by faith in someone worth following. That's why we follow Jesus, because it is true and he is worth following. It is a life lived in hope of the fulfillment of his promises. Some years ago, in one of my church buildings, I was approached by some Sri Lankan people. They wanted to hold prayer meetings in Tamil, one of the languages of Sri Lanka. And I thought it would be a polite thing just to go and say hello, even though I couldn't understand anything that they were saying. The lady who led the group, she said, "We call our prayer group the Sinners Saved by Grace Prayer Group." I thought it a rather odd name. But I've come to realize it was a very good name. For it is only when we realize that we are sinners saved by grace and have that humility that then we are able to pray for others, that they too may be saved by grace. We stop having compassion when we think we are better than we are. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Compassion. Now, I'm one of those old-fashioned preachers who likes things to begin with the same letter. So that on Wednesday morning, when I try to remember what the sermon was about, at least I, the preacher, can remember the main headings. So my next point, commission. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You will know that the Apostle Paul said that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That's really quite a good thing for him to say, for as a pious Jewish rabbi, his prayers would have begun, I thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, in Christ, the three barriers of his ancient world have been crossed. And those three are still true. But are there others in the present day? You may say, well, there's black and white. I agree. You may say, there's young and old. And I agree. For we have far more older people now than the Apostle Paul would have realized at the time. We have educated and uneducated. I went to a posh conference in London. I don't do posh conferences very well. You can't hear it, but I have a rough provincial accent from England. And posh conferences are not home ground for me. And I asked one of the gentlemen who'd been the speaker, can you tell me, please, anywhere in the United Kingdom where the church is doing well, where the congregation is not largely educated, middle class, aspirational, nicely spoken, intelligent, goal-getting people? There may be some, but there are not many. It's one of the great barriers of the modern world. But he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And the message is clear. What God has done for Paul and the Corinthian Christians, he can do for others. A friend of mine was knocking on doors in England. We call it going from door to door, canvassing for a political party. I won't tell you which one, but he was canvassing for a political party. He said, this great big man answered in a string vest with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. And he was there and he opened the door and he said to him, hello, my name is Jeff and I'm canvassing on behalf of whatever party it was. And he said, the man took such objection to his calling to the house that he slammed the door as hard as he could in his face. So hard, in fact, that it sprang open. And there they were, still eyeball to eyeball. With characteristic humor, my friend said, I'll put you down as undecided. Undecided. we are now called to canvass, to try and plead, persuade others. The message is not committed to the believer so that we can look after it, put it in a little box, and occasionally open the lid. It is committed to us so that we can proclaim it. It is our commission. The believer is under a divine obligation to be an ambassador. It's one of those verses in the Bible that I find a tongue twister, of which I, Paul, am an ambassador. He's a passionate ambassador. He makes an appeal. He implores. The appeal is, be reconciled to God. Now, in our generation, certainly in England, it is unfashionable to be emotional about these things, to appeal, to implore, to plead. Well, it doesn't sound like the kind of people that we want to be. But at the end of his sermon, on the day of Pentecost, it is exactly what the Apostle Peter does. He pleads with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I grew up in a tradition of church where it was important to give testimony. I hope that you do too. It's your Christian story. And testimony largely runs like this. You can look at it in Acts 26 if you like. And Paul appearing before King Agrippa. It largely runs, I used to be like you. Jesus saved me. Jesus can save you too. That's the outline of a good testimony. I used to think like you, live like you, organize life like you, have the same kind of goals and aspirations as you. But Jesus changed me. And Jesus can change you too. That, I think, is testimony. Interesting enough, when Peter began preaching, and when Paul and Stephen followed him, they largely followed a different course. And that is, they wanted to tell people what the essence of the Christian message was. If someone asked you, what's the essence of the Christian message? What does it all come down to, really? Could you tell them? Well, Bible scholars have distilled that there are probably 34 key things in Acts. Can you remember 34? Frankly, I can't. Can you remember 6? Well, I might be able to do that. Well, if I didn't have the microphone, I'd walk away from the microphone and show you that I can do it without the notes. So I'll stand up like this, okay? I can't see the notes, honest. When you're speaking with other people and they say, what's being a follower of Jesus all about? What's it mean to be a Christian? There are 6 things that you need to tell them. And here they are. Jesus was the promised Savior. You could say Messiah if you were speaking to someone who understood Messiah, or Christ. Jesus is the promised Savior. The death of Jesus was part of God's plan. God raised him, as he promised. The resurrection of Jesus was witnessed and proved. They saw him, they talked with him, they touched him, they ate with him. They saw him on several occasions. Jesus is glorified now and forever. All must repent and believe. Jesus is the promised Savior. The death of Jesus was part of God's plan. God raised him as he promised. The resurrection of Jesus was witnessed and proved. Jesus is glorified now and forever. All must repent and believe in him. A friend of mine who was ministering in Ireland said, "The Irish people are so jovial and happy. They want to say everything that they can to please you and to make you welcome. It's great. We've been on holiday to Ireland. Lovely place to visit." He said, "The thing is, when you talk to them about Jesus, they want to do the same. So you have to ask your questions in certain ways. And this is one that works. Would you like to be at peace with God?" That's the question, isn't it? Would you like to be at peace with God? You probably wouldn't say to someone, "Reconciled to God." But it's the same thing. Would you like to be at peace with him? Christians in previous generations have not been afraid to use modern methods. And what I realized was that I would have a conversation with someone, and unfortunately, in the modern world, you don't really have long. They're very brief encounters. You try to say something positive about Jesus. And I realized that many of my conversations about Jesus, they were what I might call a fragmented witness, where I just trusted, you know, "Lord, I'm a little cog in a big wheel. You know, send someone else along to be a little cog and trust that the person would be helped along the way." So I decided that I would just put up a simple website of my own, not one from the church with pictures of buildings and smiling congregations, but just a little website of my own. And I put it up a couple of weeks ago. It's simply called "Don't Take My Word For It" .co.uk. And there I try to offer simple testimony and simple outline of Christian faith. On the way to Leipzig, we saw a car with a British registration broken down. So, being that we knew that they would speak English, we took a round tour, came past them again. They were still there, broken down. We pulled up in front of them. And when we spoke to them, they were Polish. So that was interesting, on their way from Birmingham to Katowice. But they spoke a bit of English. And we helped them as best as we could. And then I said to the man, "You can find out a little bit more about me on my website." And I gave him the details. And it's really only links to Luke's gospel in many different languages. Yesterday, at the tram, when you can't read the instructions, buying a tram ticket is really difficult. And we said to a nice young lady at the tram stop, "Excuse me, do you speak English?" And she said, "Yes. Can you help us buy a ticket?" And she said, "Yes." And we had a good conversation with her. I must admit, I didn't say anything about Jesus, God, the world, and the meaning of life. I was a bit disappointed about that, but on the tram, you know. But she's visiting England in the autumn. And I said to her, "If you're ever in trouble in England and I can help you as you have helped me today, you can contact me through my website." And she said, "Oh, what is it?" I said, "Well, it's called Don't Take My Word For It." And on there, simple gospel message and links to Luke's gospel in all kinds of different languages. For 10 years, I was minister of a big church in the city of Plymouth. When I got there, the people told me, "We're a very friendly and welcoming congregation." Well, you know, ministers know stuff. And standing at the door, I watched them. And one Sunday, when I'd been there about 3 months, we call that the honeymoon period, when I'd been there for about 3 months, I said, "I have to say, everyone, that you are a lovely, friendly, and welcoming congregation." And they went, and just while they were holding their breath in self-adulation, I said to each other, "But you want to try being a visitor here?" There's a cheeky little website, and I certainly don't agree with it all, and it's called Ship of Fools. And they give reviews of what it's like to be a visitor in certain congregations. One young lady went to what you might call an emerging church congregation on the margins of London. And one of the questions in the pro forma that you have to complete is, what happened at the end of the service when you hung around looking lost? She replied, "I enjoyed a solitary donut." They had donuts. They had nice coffee. But they didn't have anyone to speak to her when she hung around at the end of the service looking lost. It's our commission. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Compassion, commission, and to be a community. A community that welcomes and cares. Someone said to me on the door of my church years ago, "Why should I join your church?" I replied to her, taking the wind out of her sails somewhat, "I'm not sure you should." "Oh," she said. "No," I said, "but I can tell you 3 things. You need to go to a church where they feed you well enough so that you're not hungry, where they exercise you well enough so that you're not flabby, and where they care whether you turn up or not, so that you're not lonely." Whether that is here or not, I couldn't say. But maybe you can. It's a community. To be a believer and a follower of Jesus was never meant to be something that you did on your own. It was not meant to be a solitary matter. This is the vision of the prophet Isaiah. We had it earlier in the service. It's a very low point in the history of Israel. And the prophet, I think, imagines a runner speeding across the hills to the holy city. The runner is greeted by the watchmen, through whom news of God's coming salvation spreads. Peace, salvation, and the kingdom of God. There is joy in a worshipping community. Our God reigns. I've sometimes, many years ago, threatened to bring a camera to the morning service. One of my congregations particularly suffered under my ministry for this. I said, "I'm going to bring a camera, and I'm going to take a photograph of you, and then I'm going to send it to a national newspaper and ask them to guess the caption." And it might be something like, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." You'd never guess. You just wouldn't guess. We're so good at doing everything in moderation. But there is joy in the worshipping community. Our God reigns. Sometimes I find that really hard when I look out of my window, or I look on my window of the world, which is the television set. I find it really hard to realize that everything is ultimately in the control of God. When we get to the words of Jesus and his proclamation of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, we learn the importance of building a community, not of stone, like the temple, but of people. And the story of Munich reminds us the importance of a church building. They used the church building as a place of safety. But the real refuge has to be in the community of his people as a place of safety. And a kingdom community is not so much a gathering of friends, but the gathering of a family. It is a new family. The familiar parable of the man who had two sons, commonly called in English the parable of the prodigal son, reminds us that people who have been far away and people who have stayed at home for the whole time still need that personal, special relationship with the loving Father. We are a special family. I went along to one of my former congregations. It was about 10 years after I stopped being their minister. I looked at the building outside, walked along the familiar way, and put my hand on the door, which, unexpectedly, opened. So I went in, for the first time in more than 10 years. I got to one of the little rooms at the back. There was a small group in there. One of the ladies immediately recognized me. I wasn't dressed as a minister, I was just dressed in ordinary clothes. And this lady is a rather short African from Ghana. She stood beside me. She put her hand on my shoulder. She looked at those who were there and said, "This is my son." It didn't look awfully likely. It was one of the nicest things that anybody has ever said to me. That lady, Beatrice, from Ghana, in the family of God, could say that to me. Faith claims the promises of God with joyful songs. God is our refuge and our strength. But when we Christians do this, we are not believing in a set of propositions. These are all the things that we believe. Though that's important to me too. But in a person. In Jesus. Because it's all of Jesus. Faith and hope and love have a personal focus in Jesus. When we kneel, when we gather around the table to receive the bread and wine, we are reminded, I didn't bring anything that he needs, but he gives everything that I need. Who could dare separate themselves from this blessing? Well, one of my favorite stories to conclude. In the summer of 1981, when I was a Methodist minister in training, I was sent for 5 weeks to the West London suburb of Notting Hill. Most people have heard about it, but it wasn't like it was in the film. In those days, Notting Hill was a tough inner city area characterized by violence on the streets and racially fueled tension. On Saturday night, I was sent to what later turned out to be an Afro-Caribbean Pentecostal service. Well, you know, I'm very Anglo-Saxon, even when I go to football. You know, I don't show a lot of emotion readily or easily. But I was in the congregation and it was all happening round me and I was quite happy with that. And after it had been going for about an hour, you know, it was good and I was quite happy there singing the songs that I knew. When the lady at the front, who was styled Missionary Campbell, said, "We are so pleased to see our brother from the Methodist Church. And we're going to ask him now to give us the word of the Lord." This was not on my agenda. If ever I needed to think on my feet, it was then. Give the sermon, no preparation, no notes, no Bible. Borrowing a Bible from a person in a nearby seat, I went to the front and opened it at Revelation and read this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You know what it is? It's the vision of heavenly worship. Now, I coped reasonably well with my address being punctuated by enthusiastic amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord. I could cope with that doing with the full stops. You know, that was okay. But when I got to the end of a paragraph, someone would shout out, "There's more." For the first two or three times, it wasn't too bad. But after that, I began to wonder just how much more. When we gather as the community of the people of God, it should be a glimpse of heaven. A glimpse. And there's more. Because being in this community is not being in this community for people who like, well, like the Olympic Games, but for people who like singing hymns and songs. You know, the Olympic Games will be broadcast to us as a great international festival of brotherhood and all the rest of it. Church isn't a great international festival of brotherhood for people who just happen to like singing songs. We are one, because the apostle, when he continues in Revelation, the word comes, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If you're planning on washing anything that is soiled, blood is not near the top of my list of things to try to bring them clean. That's the dramatic wonder of it all. The last thing you do with dirty clothes is wash them in blood. But it's because it stands for the death of Christ on the cross, a bloody sacrifice, the giving up of his life for his people. By this, be reconciled to God. Well, there must have come a time when someone in the congregation shouted, "There's more," and there really wasn't any more. Not from me. But this is another one of those things that someone has said has been one of the best things. As I made my way back to my seat, Missionary Campbell, the lady from the Caribbean, gave a brief resume of what I'd said in ways that only Caribbean friends could do. We heard him say, "It is by the blood of Jesus we can be forgiven." And she continued, "Our brother might be white on the outside, but inside he has a black heart." It's one of the nicest things that anybody ever said to me. Because what was she saying? She was saying, in Christ, he is one of us. And then it doesn't really matter all the other things, because we are in him. She also said, "We never heard a preacher from the Methodist Church preach like you." That was nice too. This is the message of reconciliation. It is the compassion that says, "I'm no better than these people. I'm a sinner saved by grace. They can be sinners saved by grace." It is a heart that we are given by Christ. It is a commission to the other. It is community with one another. And it is in Jesus. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.